You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again this week from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse, and then some of the wisdom of Solomon from Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." And then from Proverbs 4, "My child, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them escape from your sight, and keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Keep straight the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." It's the Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Well, we are now 16 days into the 40 days of Lent. Not that I'm counting or anything, but did I say I was tired of Lent already? I mean, what were we thinking, this whole Lent thing? Self-denial in a self-indulgent world is never a really good idea, right? Now, I don't know about you. I am starting to wonder if I was a little overzealous in my Lenten disciplines this year. All of them seemed so noble and idealistic in the abstract before Lent got here. They even seemed like a passionate calling at the Ash Wednesday service of repentance. But 16 days into this thing, and I'm having these moments when I'm stuck between the misery of these ascetic disciplines and the fear of guilt of not keeping them. I mean, what does it say about me if I just throw in the towel 16 days in? So I'm 16 days into Lent, and I've only fudged once. Maybe twice, but it wasn't the same discipline. And I had a really good reason to, mind you. And my wife, who I don't think she's here, I haven't seen her yet, she didn't help matters either. It was the garden in my house all over again this week. You remember? It was that woman you gave me. But Raymond's probably recording this thing, so I'm thinking I have to say, I didn't mean that, honey. What I really meant was, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Thank you, Daddy. She's what I always wanted. But I can tell you this, what I feel like right now is a walking Lenten experiment, a living metaphor of this six-part series of sermons on sin. I should have been a six-part reality TV show is what I should have been, a pastor's version of Ed TV. Or maybe the movie version of Romans 7. You know, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I don't want to do, I can't seem to make myself do. What is the matter with me? Of course, it's not me, right? We read that. It is sin that lives in me. But that's what these Lenten disciplines of self-denial will do for you. They will show you the power of sin at work in us. I said when we started this series that sin began with a conversation with a snake in a tree, which simply meant sin begins with the entertaining of a thought, an idea. And then when I entertain that idea long enough, I start falling into this process of rationalization, seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good to eat and good to make one wise. She took from the tree and she ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. I can tell you one other thing I've discovered during Lent. There is still a snake in the tree. And during Lent, when I say no more than usual, I find that he is talking to me a lot. And so this week, I've been working on what we talked about last week, protecting my mind. Because I said last week, that's our first level of defense. Because we live in this world of ideas, and choice, we said, is the realm in which sin dwells. And so I'm trying to remember and practice those words from Dallas Willard, who said, our ultimate power as human beings is the ability to choose what we allow or require our minds to dwell on. So I'm working on things like developing the mind of Christ. So I'm trying to control input, right? Because we said garbage in, garbage out, right? And when I can't control input completely, I am focusing on taking a thought captive to obey Christ. And I'm working on loving God with all my mind that we read about. And so I'm staying in the Word as much as I can. I'm trying to pray without ceasing like Paul taught us. And I'm really glad when Sunday comes around right now, because being in worship is a pretty good, helpful environment. But remember also from last week, Jesus taught us that as human beings made in the image of God, we are whole persons. We are heart, soul, mind, and body, and it is all interconnected. Hence this call from Jesus to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and body. So while the mind is sort of a first line of defense against sin, it's what it attacks first. The real problem really begins when a thought in my mind is entertained too long and then is converted to feelings. When that happens, sin has gotten past this first line of defense in my mind, and it has entered into the realm of my heart. And once things get into the heart, into the realm of feelings, we're in trouble. You know, feelings are what are traditionally called the passions. Another word for that is our desire. And desire is much more difficult to control than simply our thoughts. Again, remember last week, Paul said something like, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil a foothold. What he meant is a foothold in our heart. See, anger is a feeling, right? It's a secondary emotion. It is a response to something that came before it, mostly a response to a thought. And once that thought has been entertained too long, it evolves into a feeling, like anger. And when it does, sin has a foothold in my heart, and it will not stop until it then forces its way into my body, into action, in other words, which we'll talk about next week. It's what Solomon meant when he wrote, this is a King James passage, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And we think, well, we don't think with our heart, we think with our head, right? But thoughts move from the thought, from the head, the mind, into the heart in the form of feeling or desire. And the heart determines who we are, or really more importantly, whose we are. So not surprisingly, the Bible says that nothing is more important than the heart. And our heart is arguably the part of us that God cares the most about. As God told Samuel about a young shepherd he was about to anoint as king, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon our heart. See, the reason the heart is so important to God is that God understands the heart is the seat of our will. Think of the heart as the command center of our lives. The mind takes in information and processes that information, but the heart takes that information, and it is the heart that directs our lives. It directs it through our will. See, the will is where we make commitments. In fact, the heart must be able to will the mind to either control input or take a thought captive that we talked about last week. If the will will not do that, the mind will always be at the mercy of sin. It is, as Paul warned, not to be conformed to this world of ideas he's talking about. So the mind, as we'll see later, and the body, both are going to be controlled by the heart. They both depend on the will. But we also think of the heart as the seat or the source of our emotions in life. And those are housed there too. There's a close association between passion, will, and the heart. So we may use an expression like someone has lost heart. What we mean by that is they've lost their will or their passion for something or someone. As the seat of our will and the home of our emotions or passions, it means that the heart is also the source of our loyalty or our devotion or our love, we would say, because love is, after all, a commitment. It is an act of the will as well as a feeling of emotion. And that, in the end, is really what God wants exclusively, our loyalty or our devotion, our commitment, which is why there are so many repeated calls in the Bible over and over again in Scripture for a whole heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, an undivided heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, Jesus said. I will let you find me if you seek me with your whole heart, the prophet Jeremiah said. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But let me warn you, because of this thing called sin, the Bible also says we cannot always trust our heart. Remember I said last week, sin dwells in the realm of choice. How often when we're in the realm of choice do we have people say to us something like, listen to your heart, or follow your heart, right? Which is true because the heart is where commitments are made. But what if sin has a foothold in my heart? What if desire has overcome my will? And if desire is now in charge, then I cannot trust my heart. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Now, what he really meant is the heart under the power of sin is deceitful above all things. What that means is as sin gets past our mind, makes its way into our heart, it will turn around and use our feelings or our desire to control us. One example we read about in Genesis, you remember the Noah story? It says this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind. Every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was upon evil continuously." What had happened? Desire takes control of the heart. Remember I said earlier that the mind is dependent upon the heart to control the mind. The will, that is. But when desire has taken control of my heart, it will then enlist the mind. It will press the mind into its service. Our will do this. To provide rationalization for the satisfying of this desire. It's why we sometimes find that we will act irrationally. I mean, haven't you ever done something, bought something, said something, and later we say, what was I thinking? The reality is, I wasn't thinking, right? The will had enlisted my mind to provide rationalization for my actions. Remember Paul? What is the matter with me, he asked. That's what's the matter with him. Sin had a foothold in his heart, and the heart had enlisted his mind to press into service his actions. And he didn't even know it. And neither do we. Paul in Romans laid it out really clearly when he said, "Claiming to be wise, we became futile in our thinking, and our senseless minds were darkened." What does he mean? Sin had taken hold of the heart, which then had affected the mind, and we couldn't think clearly. And we were given over to the desires of our hearts. And finally, he says, then that is played out as it enlists the body to live out our desire. So sin attacks the mind, it gets past the mind, gets a foothold in the heart, and desires grows until it takes over our body, our action, right? From speech to actions. It's why Solomon suggested in that passage we read in Proverbs 4 that we govern our speech, that we guard our sight, and that we guide our steps. It's a way of protecting ourselves, he said. Solomon in his wisdom wrote, "Guard your heart, therefore, with all diligence, for from it is the wellspring of life. Everything flows from the heart." So how do we guard our heart? That's the operative question today. How do we protect our heart? Well, first of all, the heart is protected when it is whole, or it is complete, or it is undivided. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is a little verse out of Psalm 86 that I pray a lot. "Give me an undivided heart that I may revere your name." I think it's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, those with an undivided heart, for they shall see God." Soren Kierkegaard correctly interpreted, I think, what Jesus meant when he said, purity of heart is the ability to will one thing. See, notice his connection between the heart and the will. Think about it this way. If someone wins your heart, I mean, had somebody ever won your heart? If someone wins your heart, you are completely devoted to them. It is why we will sometimes act irrationally when we are in love. Someone has won our heart, right? It's what Jesus means when he says to love God with all your heart. The problem is, it's not always someone who wins our heart, particularly God. It can be something, and sometimes it is something destructive, like sin. So the primary problem with our heart is that it is often conflicted, or our heart is entangled. Our heart, in other words, has divided loyalties. And what makes that possible, remember, the heart is the seat of the will. We have this thing we call free will, right? If the heart is the seat of the will and God does not override our will, we are free to choose what is the object of our devotion and our loyalty. We call that love, right? An object of our devotion or loyalty, a commitment to it, which is really what God wants. But it's also what makes us vulnerable to sin, because God will not override the will. Sin primarily uses two things to entangle the heart: fear and desire. Last week we said that the mind was vulnerable to deception and distraction, but the heart is vulnerable to fear and desire. You know that expression that says, take heart, don't be afraid? You find it in Scripture multiple times. It is where fear is undermining trust. And trust, of course, is critical for devotion or loyalty, particularly in a relationship with God. Now, on the other hand, we have this tendency to set our heart's desire on too many things. Remember, the first problem is our hearts get conflicted, or they get entangled, because our hearts are set on too many things. Which is not surprising, because we live in a world in which there are many things vying for our devotion, vying for our loyalty. You remember that little story about Mary and Martha, the friends of Jesus, Lazarus' sisters, and he would go often to their house. And of course, you remember that memorable story where Jesus goes and brings the disciples unexpected, and Martha, of course, is in the kitchen fretting over all the things she must do to take care of this group of people who just wandered into her house. And Mary, however, chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says this to Martha: Martha, you are distracted by many things. Mary has chosen the one thing. He called it the better thing. What he meant was the one thing. See, Martha's heart was entangled for loyalty, things competing for her heart. Fear, desire. I want to sit with Jesus, but I fear being accepted or thought of as a failure somehow if these people show up and I don't show hospitality and I don't have a meal prepared and I don't take care of them. So her heart is entangled, and it's there. Mary chooses to keep her heart loyal to one thing that day. So protecting our heart begins with a recognition that our hearts are often disordered, entangled, and conflicted. Unfortunately, we often only discover that in the aftermath of some painful consequences that awaken us to the fact that something destructive, a fear or desire, has captured my heart. An uncontrollable desire to possess or to win, or to get revenge, or to escape responsibility, or to have power, or take authority. All of those things can be evidence that our heart is out of order, that our heart has been invaded. What makes this so difficult to discern for us is it's not just bad things that divide our heart. Ask Martha. It's not just bad things that vie for our devotion. And because of that, rationalization is used against me very easily, because I'm not choosing often between just good and terrible things. Oftentimes it's between good and best things. The 139th Psalm offers a well-known prayer that would be wise to pray, that offers some protection to our hearts. It goes like this: search me and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Right? God will help us examine our thinking to see if there is a problem with our heart. See if anything has crept in and taken your rightful place there. It's a prayer of self-examination. See, the practice of spiritual disciplines like solitude and fasting, disciplines of Lent, help in this process of self-examination. The disciplines of Lent, fasting, and solitude, when we practice them, we will find that things surface in our hearts. Desire surfaces in our hearts. Things that have conscripted my mind to rationalize away my disloyal and divided heart. Because see, if my heart is blinded by fear or desire, as I get alone and I fast from something, it may reveal to me the power that it holds over me. So we use terms like someone has a broken heart or someone has a hard heart. Those are manifestations of a divided heart. See, a broken heart naturally assumes we have suffered a great loss and grief has taken over my heart. Or a hard heart might mean that I've been wounded and anger or bitterness has taken over my heart, meaning they've taken God's place there, vying for my devotion or my loyalty. Second, once I recognize the entanglement of my heart, the next step to reclaiming and reordering my heart is traditionally called surrender. We use this expression, give your heart to Jesus, or give your heart to God. We're talking about this thing we call surrender. The hymn writer put it like this, all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. See, we really have to come to a point where if we're going to get our heart unentangled, we have to come to a point of giving something up. Sometimes it's literally giving something up and walking away from it. But just as often, it is an internal surrender. I mean, you might have experienced that sometimes we can physically walk away from something, but it still has my heart. I have to surrender to it. 1 John chapter 3 says of Jesus, He is greater than our heart, which also means He is greater than sin that has my heart. I mean, sometimes we have the problem, you know, we have the problem with this idea of surrender. Do we fear losing ourselves? Or losing our will. But when we surrender our heart, Dallas Willard says that only then maybe will we discover, maybe for the first time, what it means to have a fully functioning heart. A heart that is truly free and is no longer enslaved and at war with itself. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said, to gain your life, your freedom, he meant, you must give it up. Give up, surrender. Lastly, having identified that my heart is entangled, conflicted, having surrendered it to God who can set it free, and therefore freed my heart from sin's exploitation of fear and desire, I then can begin to practice the simple act of choosing God's will over my will. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but your will be done, he prayed. I mean, think about it. We pray this all the time. We prayed it this morning. The question is, are we really praying it and paying attention to it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Which, you know where that begins? In me, in my heart, as it is in heaven. So a helpful practice for us sometimes is simply start with trying to act in obedience to things that we know from God's word or God's will. See, sometimes we linger in this place of the conflicted heart because we're trying to discern, is this really God's will? What is God's will? If we can just start choosing God's will with what we are clear about, what we are clear about in God's word, it will begin to purify my heart and strengthen my will. You see, a heart that has been freed from the power of sin is then freed to direct every other part of our lives, our mind and our body, all in harmony under the direction of God, who now has our absolute devotion. In other words, what I will discover as I yield control of my heart is I gain control of my life. So guard your heart with all diligence, for everything flows from it. Every part of our life depends on a heart that is protected from the power of sin. Amen.